I wanted to read Psalm 122 this morning, a part of the Songs of Ascent. And those are psalms that were presented for the believers, the pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals and the celebrations as they began to prepare their heart before the Lord, to come before God. And Psalm 122 is one of those psalms. It reads this way: I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem that is built as a city that's compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come into the house of the Lord. Father God, to present ourselves as living sacrifices before you, to yield ourselves to your will and your purposes. Father God, to acknowledge that you've sent a Redeemer because we were all in trouble regarding our sin. Thank you for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the work that he accomplished through that, so that those who believe may have life eternal. Father God, for those believers this morning, we come for the purpose of exalting you. And help us, Father, to have hearts that will do just that. I pray your Spirit have freedom to move in our midst and to draw us to that very purpose, corporately and individually. Father, for those who may not know you but are in our midst this morning, I pray that you would speak into their hearts, that, Lord God, you would draw them near to yourself, and that they would come to the place where they would call out to you for their salvation, to experience the freedom and peace and forgiveness that you have prepared and provided through Christ Jesus. Lord God, we commit this service to you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." And a few verses later, starting in verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives us some marks, some standards to look at for the true Christian, for the true believer who is seeking to live their life as a sacrifice before our holy God. He says, "Love without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, and outdo one another in showing honor. Be diligent with zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in your prayers. Share with the saints in their need. Be hospitable. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who are weeping. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be humble. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be honorable in the eyes of everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Give the battle over to the Lord, and do not seek vengeance for yourself." And the final verse of chapter 12 says, "Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with what is good." Church, this morning I recognize that we are all tempted to at least one of those things to be either disobedient to what the Apostle Paul has given us as things to be, or to seek after the things he's told us not to seek after. And so this morning, as we begin our time of worship together, I want to give us a time to meditate on these things. Maybe you are well aware of something that you have been in the middle of, a way you have been that is dishonorable to the Lord. Maybe, as we've heard these words spoken, the Spirit has pricked you in your heart of something that you just didn't realize before, and you need to lay that at the foot of the cross. But we are called to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's not one foot in, one foot out. It's not the easy and comfortable things I'll give to the Lord, but everything. He does not expect us to be perfect in this moment, but he gives us every ability to pursue the perfection of Christ by the Spirit that lives in us. Amen? So, church, will you stand with us?
Just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made. It's all about you. Yes, it's all about you, Jesus.
King of endless worth.
King of endless worth. No one can express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. Oh, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made. When it's all about you, yes, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
Lord, worship is not about us. It's not about the things that we have put on pedestals in our hearts. It is about you and you alone. And if we are to worship you the way that you have called us to, the way that you deserve, we must constantly be taking stock of what is in our heart. If it is not first and foremost you, then, Lord, we are likely worshiping something that has no business being worshiped by a child of God. Would you forgive us where we have fallen into temptation? And, Lord, would you change our hearts more and more, one degree to another, that we might be more and more like you, Jesus, that our lives would be a living sacrifice, as holy as you are holy and pleasing as Christ's sacrifice was pleasing. For you are worthy of it all. Lord Jesus, we continue to sing and worship your name as we are reminded of your goodness, of your sacrifice, of all that you are. Lord, would you convict us? Would you encourage us? And would you most of all be honored? We ask this in your name. Amen. So in Christ alone,
in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, the precious blood of Christ. In Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I've fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
Here I raise my Ebenezer.
Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I come, and I hold by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor!
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor! Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a feather, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. To wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Father God, we lift you up this morning. We praise your holy name, Father. We thank you for chasing after us, for the opportunities we've had to ask Christ to be our Savior, to recognize the great price that he paid. More than we can imagine. We worship you. Father, we worship you now with our offerings this morning. May they be used to glorify your name, to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, hope of the helpless abide with me.
Thou on my head in early youth did smile, and though rebellious and perverse meanwhile, thou hast not left me, though I oft left thee. Unto the close, Lord, abide with me.
I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, abide with me.
To you in needing your help in a world that is filled with every manner of distraction and hatred. We live in a world that brings war and turmoil, and yet it is your creation, Lord, that still has beauty. It's in your face that still gives comfort. You are greater than all that beset us. Help us, O Lord God, to abide in you. Now, Father, our brother comes to share the words of life, your words to his ears, his words into our ears, Lord. Bless that. Bless him. Bless us. Together, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, praise team. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Joe. We continue in our Easter approach, a second message in our series leading to the resurrection day. And at Easter, we customarily and rightfully so look and focus at the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, necessary because of the sin of man. And if man were ever to experience a forgiveness, opportunity for forgiveness, to be found suitable to stand before the presence of God, it needs to be done by someone holy and perfect, and we look to that. Christ was the unblemished and sinless sacrifice who provided and satisfied God's holy, righteous wrath against our sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. And so Christ came to take care of that death that was due to sinners. And he was the only chosen and anointed one who was able to accomplish that, qualified to provide that kind of sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 gives us some insight there in verses 26 to 28. And for those who think that the book of Hebrews is just too complicated and difficult to understand, it provides very rich commentary, really, for who Christ is and what he really came to do. In verses 26 to 28, he writes, "It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." And so Jesus was that perfect high priest who could come and was anointed by God and appointed to do the very thing that we needed in the way of an atonement for our sin. He didn't do that for himself because he was sinless. He did it for us. And then his sacrifice was a one-time deal. Was not needed to offer up more than one time. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, we find again the Hebrew writer explaining this. If you have your Bibles, verse 24 of chapter 9 in Hebrews. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he, Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." In other words, Christ has offered up sin. There will be no need for him to come and deal with sin again. It's already been dealt with. The next time he comes is to bring all of those who belong to him to himself. And so Christ has completed that work. It's sufficient. He said it is finished before he committed his spirit to the Father. He satisfied God's righteous requirement against sin. And because he finished that work of atonement, he was raised up to life by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we find these words. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. All of our hope, our resurrection based upon Christ's resurrection. And Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15, which we studied for several weeks and concluded last Sunday night. Marvelous study looking at that provision of our future resurrection through the work that Christ had done. Jesus declared at one point while speaking to the masses, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And some thought he was talking about the temple and on the mosque, on the mount. He was talking about his body. In fact, the scripture goes on to say he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word he'd spoken to them. That's found in John chapter 2, verse 19, and then 21 and 22. So the Godhead, Trinity, the power of God through the Spirit raised up Christ from the dead. And like the disciples, we should never forget. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's why every year we come to focus upon remembering his death and resurrection. And that's why we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to do that on a regular basis through the year as well. And while the crucifixion and the resurrection are the main points of the Easter narrative, there were many other events that took place leading to Christ's crucifixion that helped comprehend his passion, his faithfulness to complete that mission. And last week we looked into the betrayal of one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. This week we're going to peek into the dynamic that's found in the abandonment of Christ by his disciples. And that is found in Matthew's 26th chapter, verses 31 to 35. And then we will read verse 56 of that chapter as well. If you'll stand with me at this time as we read these verses from Matthew's gospel. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. After the Lord's Supper, Christ and his disciples sang a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives, and in the course of that transport from one place to another, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Look at verse 56. "All this has taken place," and Jesus said this, "all this has taken place that scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And then the narrative says this, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we've come, and I pray that our hearts have been prepared, that we have dealt with personal spiritual issues, that Lord God, now we look to be examined by your word. Not to examine the word by our lives, but Father, for your word to examine us, and for us to respond appropriately so that you are exalted, that you are the one placed on the pedestal of our lives and not ourselves. Father, I pray for your spirit to have freedom to move in and through our hearts in this place. For those who will have ears to hear, Father, that we will hear clearly, that we will see your face, that Lord God, we will respond accordingly, and that we'll experience the freshness of your presence and your spirit and your love. Father God, have your way in our midst this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew 26 is a very lengthy chapter. There are 75 verses total, and we have looked into some of the content of chapter 26, but it is full. There's a plot to kill Jesus. We noted that last week as we were looking. The spiritual leaders wanted to do away with Christ because he offended them at every turn. And eventually Judas Iscariot agreed to go and negotiate with them so that he could find a way to betray Christ into their hands. We looked last week at the situation with Mary bringing her expensive perfume and breaking the bottle open and anointing Christ. And Jesus saw this as preparation for his burial. But the disciples, prompted by and instigated by Judas Iscariot, that this was a waste. Money could have been used otherwise. And Jesus rebuking those disciples and affirming what Mary had done for him. There's also the last Passover, and the disciples didn't realize this would be the last time they would observe Passover with Christ. And then he transformed that Passover celebration into an ordinance that just deals with the body and the blood of Christ, the bread and the juice, to focus upon what he was about to do just in the next few hours and offering himself up as a sacrifice. And then they're going out and being in the garden where Jesus would pray the most beautiful, committed, surrendering prayer to the Father. Father, not my will, but yours be done. A prayer that every believer should emulate in every instance of life, that we should call upon the Lord to transform our wills into his will so that we might do what he calls us to be about. And then his capture, taken to an illegal trial, and then Peter's denials. The chapter is full of those narratives that build up, and within them we can find this passion and faithfulness of Christ continuing to shine through in every instance. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. As we look at this section and find some valuable lessons that can be found in the verses that we read this morning, first thing I notice is Jesus' shocking announcement to them here in verse 31. You will all fall away because of me on this night. For it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. In the last few weeks, certainly you have heard me refer to this pattern, Christ telling them he was about to be taken by men, but that he would be raised up. And that message was not new to them. It should not have been a shock to these disciples that Christ was announcing his coming death and the fact that they would be scattered. Jesus had made that. We looked at it last week. Just in the very first few verses of this very chapter, we find Christ making the announcement. In verse 2, you know, after 2 days, the Passover's coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up for crucifixion. He didn't leave anything there for them to be guessing about. He gave them the reality of what was about to be coming. And yet it seems like in this instance, there's shock and there's resistance about the word of Christ. He says, on this very night, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. What an amazing announcement. You will all fall away and I'll be left standing alone. How could Jesus possibly know that? Well, if you know this pastor well enough, you'll note that of course the pastor is going to note this. Jesus said, you'll all fall away because of me this night, because it's written. The word of God declared it. The word of God said this was going to happen, and Jesus Christ is referring back to the truth of the word of God. This is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. It's not a circumstance. It is declared by God that this would be happening, and it is to be fulfilled. This particular passage comes out of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Within the context of Zechariah's prophecy was a call to the people to resist false teachers and that God would strike down the false teachers. But as he's speaking in that section, Zechariah is speaking, he makes a change of course within what he's saying there. It was a veiled kind of proposition, and if you weren't listening to it well, you would not have gotten it. In fact, the disciples would not have been able to understand it without Jesus' interpretation. The very sad fact is, when he did interpret it, They didn't get it. And the fact of the matter is they did indeed run away from him. But if you read through that passage of Scripture, you see that there's a change in the structure. The attention turns to a man that the Lord identifies, my shepherd, my associate. Those words are all capitalized in that Old Testament prophecy to point to a person who was deity, who would be prophesied about to be struck down so that the sheep would be scattered. The sheep had to be scattered. It was as necessary for the sheep to be scattered as it was for a traitor to come from the midst of Christ's disciples. It was as important for these sheep to be scattered as it was for Christ to be crucified and then raised up. Why? Because it was written. We will one day have our minds opened to many of the statements and the declarations and prophecies in the Old Testament that referred to Christ that we just did not comprehend and understand in this world. But one day the mind will be opened and we will see so clearly, and when it does come, we should give attention to it. And here Jesus refers back. Hey guys, this is written about. What's about to happen to me? There's also some other things that are going to be happening. When the shepherd is struck, what's going to happen to the sheep? They're going to run away. They're going to find a place to scatter. They're going to run for their own lives. And Jesus spoke about this being a necessity because it was written. And that news was troubling to the disciples so much so that Peter would begin to defend himself, at least himself, if not the other disciples. But we always see Peter in his Peter-like fashion, boasting, thinking more of himself than he ought to think. Romans chapter 12, if you read down through that, a warning is, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. That is something that we often fall into. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. And that's when we get in trouble, when we think we got this handled, and then we find ourselves with the legs cut out from under us and we're falling down flat on our face. And here Peter would speak up and make a declaration before Christ and before all the other disciples, even not listening to what Christ has said here, and maybe only missing a part of it, but missing some that was crucial. After I've been raised, it's just like when he told them, I'll be raised up and I'll go before you into Galilee. And that's exactly what he said here in verse 32. They missed it just like they before missed when he said, I'll be taken captive and I'll be killed and then I'll be raised up. They only heard the first half. They dismissed the second part. They didn't go deeper. They didn't comprehend and try and meditate and think what the Lord might be meaning by this. And boy, I think that we run the risk of doing that often. We select verses that are special to us and that speak to our hearts, and we forget to read the context, the stuff before it and after it, maybe get a fuller picture and understanding of what that verse really is saying into our hearts, and we can miss what he's trying to say to us. Just sticking with one little verse, and you say, well, that's how the Lord speaks to me. The Lord could speak to you, you could hear him a little bit more if you just dig a little bit more. It's not just about hit and miss verses here and there in the Scripture. It is about... this is about listening to his word. This entire book is his love letter to his people. It's instruction for us. And we are shameful if we do not give attention to it in its fullest, the whole counsel. And here we have an example of Jesus giving very clear instruction. And some of it is difficult to hear, and some of it is hopeful. The sheep will scatter. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. How they missed the message of hope within the message that terrorized their hearts and boosted them up to say, well, I'm not going to do that, thinking more highly of themselves. Peter, of course, the spokesman, gets all the credit for being a loudmouth here. He answered, even though all others will fall away because of you, I will not fall away. Other people will fall. Other people will go down, but I'm not going to go down. I'm going to stay with you. They've forgotten the times that Christ Jesus was speaking, ministering to people, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. They just want to stick to what they know on the surface and forget to look at the deeper meanings. Remember after the feeding of the 5,000, there's a section of Scripture where Jesus was going with his disciples And after the feeding of the 5,000, they were concerned about bread, and Jesus began speaking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought he was rebuking them for worrying about the bread. They thought he was talking about physical bread, and he was talking about a spiritual issue. No, we're talking about the poisonous doctrine of the Pharisees. Well, they weren't listening on that level. We need to be careful. We're not just stuck on a level where all we hear is the surface and we don't see the deeper. Here, that all they heard was the surface. We find Peter's response indicative of the rest of the disciples. In fact, the end of verse 35, after Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you," all the disciples said the same thing too. They were all in agreement with this, just like Judas's statement about the money could have been used for something better than just putting on Jesus and worshiping him. They found themselves oblivious to the Lord's words of promise that came after the warning. It's amazing here how Peter makes this claim. Here's a word of warning for us. It's easy to make a claim about what I will do for Christ, how I will stand for him, but not have the resolve to complete it. It is like being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. And that was addressed many times in Scripture. Jesus himself made that address in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Many will say, 'Lord, Lord,' but they won't enter the kingdom of heaven because they haven't done the will of my Father who's in heaven." Later on, he says, you need to hear these words, and not only hear them, but do them. And then later in James' little epistle, the half-brother of Christ, we find the very same sentiment. Do not be hearers only, but doers of the word of God. It's easy to stand up and claim, "I will be this and do this because it's the right thing," but then to follow through with it is the difficult part. And here's where Peter failed, and here's where oftentimes we do if we're not careful. We lean upon our pride and our self-confidence and self-sufficiency to accomplish things. And all that does is reveals weakness. Because when the rubber hits the road and it's time to stand up and it's time to stand with Christ, many will go away, many will fall. But each one of these was convinced of their own love for Jesus. Each one presumed to be true to Christ and capable of failure. And I will tell you, it's dangerous for any person, especially for a child of God. A person like that will be inclined to follow impulses and emotional feelings rather than hear and properly respond to objective truth. I think about poor little verse, Philippians 4:13, a beloved verse by many. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We like the part that says, "I can do all things." But we forget the part that says, "It's Christ who strengthens me to do those things." Listen, child, you can't do anything without Jesus. You will fail miserably when you make efforts and move forward without Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is your strength if you're a believer. And if you try anything outside of Christ, you will find yourself wanting and lacking and weak and vulnerable and unable to accomplish godly things. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "You cannot bear fruit without me, for without me you can do nothing." Absolutely nothing. We are weak in ourselves. By surrendering to Christ, I'm saying I'm giving up control of my life, and now my will and my life belongs to another, and I'm going to be as sensitive as I can to that will, and the Spirit of God is the one who feeds us that truth, and the Word of God is the Spirit reveals it. That's how we find out where our strength comes from, and when we rely upon those truths, we find ourselves, yes, indeed, doing all things through Christ who strengthens us, not through our own wisdom, not through our own self-sufficiency. Here we had these men that relied upon their own abilities, their own confidence. And even declaring that to Christ on more than one occasion in this text itself, "Everybody else falls away, I won't fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I won't fall away and I won't deny you. I won't leave you, I won't deny you." Christ Jesus was bold to tell Peter, "Oh, you're in trouble. Even before this night's over, the rooster's going to crow three times, or going to crow, and you'll have denied me three times. You're setting yourself up for a fall. That's what we do. Self-confidence and self-assurance, you set yourself up for a fall. If it lacks leaning upon Christ Jesus and being planted on the rock that's solid, you will fall. I will not deny you. That came out of a spiritual ignorance in the heart of Peter. He was ignorant of his own weakness. He was ignorant of Satan's strength. Make no mistake, you're no match for the devil. We sing one of the great old hymns that says that. Christ Jesus is our only hope. If I were to have to stand up against the devil in my own strength, I'd be found failing. He's powerful. Our enemy is a strong foe, but Christ Jesus overcame him. Our only hope is to rely upon Christ and to rest in his power and his wisdom, not to rest in our own. God forbid we should find ourselves there. How many times have we proclaimed we're going to do this and then fall flat? It'll be because of ignorance of our own weakness and the ignorance of Satan's strength. Ignorant of the fear that would soon grip the hearts of these men. An ignorance of trusting in the Lord's interpretation. When Jesus came through and said to them, "It is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," they should have said, "I don't get this and understand it, but I believe you." They didn't. "Oh no, I won't do that. We won't be fulfilling scripture today, Jesus. We're gonna buck up against that." Jesus had declared it. Spiritual ignorance to defy what the Word of God tells us. And that's exactly what happened in this instance. So Peter responds and said, "Even though others fall away, I won't. Even if others, I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so they persisted in trusting their own knowledge and their understanding above the Lord's knowledge and understanding. And whenever believers claim to be wise and courageous and self-sufficient, that's when they learn the hard way they are not any of those things. But oftentimes that's where the Lord needs to get us. And sometimes by our own doing, we find ourselves in that position. Hopefully, we wake up and we're sensitive to that. The disciples eventually were. We find that the Lord eventually used them and used them mightily. But the contrast we see in this is Christ Jesus in his sinless grace. He humbly went forward. He faced this mock trial, being ridiculed and beaten and scolded and eventually put on the cross to die for the sins of those who believe. And all who come to believe at some point have previously been proud, foolish, sinful. And they came to the place where they recognized, "I need help. I need somebody to save me." Even though Jesus knew these men would be ashamed of him and deny him, guess what? He wasn't ashamed of them. He restored them, those who came to him for restoration. He restored them. He would plant in the heart of the Apostle John, along with the Holy Spirit, would plant in the heart of John to write in his first epistle, "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a provision that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, that even as believers, there will be times when we find ourselves wandering away or failing, and we can find forgiveness and restoration, in fact, clearing away the unrighteousness out of our life. And eventually, Peter and the other disciples being dwelt with the Holy Spirit and again used mightily to promote the gospel until their deaths. But until Jesus' resurrection, they scattered. They left Christ abandoned. In that garden setting, verses 47 down through 56, we find Matthew's account. Luke also has this account. There's a lot of activity going on in there, but the main idea is Judas came out, fulfilled his promise to the religious leaders to come out and betray Christ. He would give him a kiss of a friend, and then they would take Jesus captive. Eventually, Jesus would tell the men, "My disciples are to go free." And they left, and they scattered, and they ran. One particular gospel tells us that Peter and John followed at a distance. But still, as Peter got in that courtyard near where Christ was being put on trial, he denied Christ three times, just like Jesus had said. Christ Jesus would eventually draw Peter back to himself in perfect love. And that's the way the Lord is. He loves us. I included verse 56, not so much for what Jesus said in verse 56, although that is altogether crucial. All this took place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Jesus said that, acknowledging everything he was going through was appointed by God. It had to happen. His disciples scattering, him being taken captive, him being betrayed, him facing a crucifixion, all of it was to be fulfilled. It was what the prophets had declared. And again, we will be overwhelmed with great celebration when we finally comprehend and understand these things in glory. It will be a blessing to us. In the meantime, we're given to study and we're given to look at ourselves in comparison to what we're seeing in Scripture, and then hopefully we find ourselves on the side of the Lord. But the second part of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled, just as Jesus had prophesied, in complete opposition to what Peter had declared. I will die with you. I will not fall with any others. I will die. He didn't die with them. He scattered. All the disciples scattered. They left Jesus alone. And when we look at this, we see that Jesus began his agony of the crucifixion long before he was put on the cross. The agony in the garden, the reality he knew that they would scatter and leave him. He would be abandoned by his own disciples. Remember that he had been abandoned and rejected by his own city, Nazareth. The people in Nazareth refused to believe. He could do very few miracles in that hometown because they didn't believe. He'd been abandoned and rejected by them. Every place that he went, there was opposition to his declaration. Excuse me. It came against their hearts and their prides, and they had offended all people at some point. He would be rejected by his nation as the entire city of Jerusalem, pilgrims that had come to celebrate, had turned against him. Set free a prisoner who was a murderer so that Jesus would be submitted to the crucifixion, Roman's form of execution. We find that he would be rejected by his own disciples as they scattered and left him alone to go through this entire process all alone. And even as he hung on the cross, we find Luke's version, John's version, we find Mark's version and Matthew's version all in agreement that Christ suffered and he bore the sins of those who would eventually believe. He bore the sins of all people. And as he did, Paul wrote later, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ. It was a great sacrifice where Christ would become sin. He's still God, but he bore that sin on behalf of sinners. So much so that Jesus would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all the other times in Scripture, in the Gospels, when we find Christ speaking to the Father, he says, Father, Abba, Daddy, Father. Only at the cross does he address him, God. Something that Christ never experienced before in all of eternity was that breach of fellowship, because he became sin so that sinners might be saved. Abandoned, a man all alone, abandoned by his hometown, abandoned by the religious leaders, abandoned by Israel, abandoned by his own disciples, and now abandoned by God. Abandoned. How truly heartbreaking abandonment must have been for the Lord. And we can't get into his heart and the full passion of Christ, but we knew that he agonized in the garden as he prayed the cup that he would be bearing, even before he began bearing those sins. And how terrible for him, but let me say something, how beneficial for sinful man, that Christ would be abandoned, that he would be the sole person who is only one able to take our sin and to have any effect of it before holy God on our behalf. How beneficial for us. That Christ, through his abandonment, made possible the only way of redemption for repentant sinners. He is the hope of every person who's a believer, who by their own admission are weak and insufficient and unable to do anything other than be filthy before God. That our own best works of righteousness are as filthy rags. It is only a heart that's broken and contrite and admits that weakness that can receive the benefit of salvation through Christ Jesus. Terrible for Christ, this abandonment, but beneficial for sinful man. And while as believers we might find ourselves walking through seasons of faithlessness, the Apostle Paul reminds us, even though we're faithless, he is faithful. We can count on him to continue to forgive because he's holy and just and forgive us of our trespasses because he died in our place for them. I want to close with two stanzas from the hymn, How Great, How Firm a Foundation. It is a hymn that we sing from time to time. And the two stanzas I'm going to read from that great hymn are God communicating with the believer. Listen to these words. It's God speaking to the believer. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. God's promise to his people. He was abandoned for purpose so that we might be able to experience his presence always. One day he'll come to get those who belong to him and bring them to himself. The great promise in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you, and we's like, oh, a mansion. We think about all that's there. You know, the most important thing in heaven is Jesus. Because he says, I come to bring back to myself, to receive to myself those who belong to me. That's the great promise we have, that Christ experienced abandonment so that we might know his communion and closeness. What a great God, this abandoned one, the Lord Jesus, faithfully overcoming sin and death by his death and resurrection, satisfying God so that he might be exalted, his name exalted above all others. And if you believe what he's done, and you admit your weakness and your insufficiency, and you surrender to him as Lord and King of your life, you can be forgiven of your sin, ransomed off of the slave market, made a child of God through a spiritual rebirth, Scripture calls being born again, made into a new creation. The abandoned one has made provision for us to be close to him. And for those who do, it is glorious. And we have to continue to trust him all the days of our life. The sad thing is, there are some who would reject this Savior. And the abandonment that Christ experienced at the cross was an abandonment that he desired to take on for those who would repent. For those who do not repent, let me tell you, they have to bear their own abandonment one day, separated from God and his goodness. And it's a terrible thing to talk about. The Hebrew writer says it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God, an angry God. God, we see him in his love and his grace and his mercy, and he is that. He is a great provider. He's compassionate. He's benevolent. He is giving. He is forgiving. But he's also going to require justice one day. And if you have rejected his remedy for salvation, you will endure all of his wrath against sin that Christ took upon the cross. He was abandoned so we wouldn't have to be. I pray that we would worship and praise him all the more because of what he has done on our behalf, and then honor him by being vessels that extend that hope to as many as possible. Let's enter into this season with that kind of heart. I pray these things. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you, Father, for being in our midst this morning. Lord God, guiding our hearts to be thinking of you, to exalt you, and to think on you being our cornerstone. Lord God, the fountain from which all richness and life can possibly come, and all through the blood that you shed at the cross through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for being satisfied with his sacrifice. Thank you for raising him to life and giving every believer hope. Thank you, Father, that you allowed Christ to experience abandonment. In fact, it was your very hand that would strike that shepherd through these wicked men. You would be the one to strike, and you would bruise him so that many could be ransomed. Father, thank you. May we not be found neglecting or ignorant, dismissing of you or your truth in these days to come. I thank you, Father, for the richness of knowing you and for your spirit that abides and even convicts when I step out of line. Father God, thank you for such a gift, knowing that one day we'll be removed from this body of death and into your presence. The things of this world, they can't even come close to measuring to the worthiness of eternal life. Lord God, help us. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we have opportunity to respond. The altar is open. I will be here to pray with you. Let's take time to respond.
Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy, I should come to him. Jesus said if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind.
Our Father, we are grateful that we have a God who offers all that we need to know the Creator and to dwell with him for all the rest of eternity. And Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this season where we focus upon him and we concentrate on his passion. And thank you also, Father, that it causes us to look introspectively at our own lives. Help us, Father, to be found trusting you, acknowledging our own weakness and inability, Father, to accomplish anything eternal on our own. But thank you for Christ, who can do all things. And Lord God, we rest in him. I pray for this flock, Lord God, as we depart from this place, that we would represent you well. Lord God, help us to be little Jesus's. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I invite you to come tonight. I would love to be able to lead in Bible study as we talk about achieving steadfastness in the faith. So I encourage you to come tonight. God bless. Brother Allen.
All right, church, as we prepare to go, we're going to sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen, church. Have a wonderful week.